To imagine for a few moments this morning that you are standing in the middle of a vast stadium. Don't worry, it's not a rugby stadium. You don't have to relive any problems from yesterday. It's just a vast stadium. It's packed full of thousands upon thousands of people. And you notice as you stand there that there is a race going on. That seems to be the focus of what's happening in this stadium. A huge, vast race. And after a little while, as you observe this race, you begin to notice that this is a very significant race. Because you start to pick out some of the competitors, and it doesn't take you long before you notice that all the people you love the most are in this race. Your family, children, grandchildren, godchildren, all your best friends are all out there on the track. Some of them have been in the race for some time. Others have just got started. Some others are still approaching the starting line, but they're all there. And then as you're taking this in, it occurs to you that this is no ordinary race. In fact, you realize that the prize at the end of this race is a prize that will go to anyone and everyone who finishes. And the prize is extraordinary. Extraordinary in its beauty and in its permanence, so that every other prize that you can think of in this world just suddenly seems totally insignificant. This is the prize above all other prizes. And then while you're taking this in and you're watching these people you know and love so much running around the track, you begin to notice that some of them are actually moving quite slowly. You spot that a few are distracted as they're trying to run this race, and they're distracted by things around them, and they're almost stopped. Others have stopped, just standing there, standing still, looking a bit dazed. And then you notice that some even have moved off the track. They're sitting now by the edge, and they're looking a bit despondent, exhausted, maybe a little embarrassed that they might leave such a significant race. And then as you keep watching more and more closely, you realize that those who are in the race and are making a great effort to run this race are really struggling. Some of them are struggling because actually every few feet they fall over. And you notice that they've got ropes around their legs and around their ankles. And each time they fall over, you're willing them just to kind of get rid of those ropes. And instead they just tidy them up a little bit and pick themselves up, and then on they go until they fall over again. And then after a few minutes, you look up and take a note of the crowd again, and you realize suddenly that these are not just race enthusiasts, people who kind of turn up to these occasions. These spectators are all the people who, by some miracle, have already finished the race. And there in the middle of them, you notice raised up so that everyone can see on the track, there is the champion of the race. The only one who managed to run a perfect race without falling over and tripping up, without getting entangled by things around them or distracted. The only one who ran a perfect race, and he is raised up so that everyone on the track can see him. And then you notice another thing. Perhaps the most extraordinary thing about this race is that the people on the track who are running with the greatest purpose and the greatest passion are not those whose bodies look the fittest. You might be relieved to hear that. Might not be. And it's not those who look the wisest, as though they studied this race in great depth before they began it. No, it's not those people. The ones who are running with greatest purpose and passion are those who seem to have their eyes totally fixed on the champion raised up within that stadium. And as they keep their eyes on him, they seem to run with greater strength. The race hasn't got any easier for them. In fact, you notice that some of those are running and straining more than anyone else. And then as you look towards the end of the race, you can see some of those approaching the finish line. And you can see that they are looking more intently than anyone else into the face of the champion. And although their body looks like it's about to crumple, even though they look like they're just completely worn through, you see that on their faces, they're just so excited. You can see the joy in their eyes, and you'd love to see what happened next, but somehow, the moment they cross the finish line, they go out of your sight. You can't quite see what happens next, but you know, you sense that there is a tremendous celebration the moment they cross that line. Can you imagine that kind of race? Well, you won't be surprised, maybe, to hear that that race is no imaginary race. It's a real race. It's the race that God calls us into when any person begins to follow him. From the very youngest start of life, as they set their sights, and as parents and godparents around them encourage them to enter this race, to run this race, right through to the very oldest members of our church family, all running the same race. And it's that race that I want us to think about this morning, and especially to ask one question. How can we run this race well and finish it strong? How can we run this race really well and finish it strong? Now, there may be some here this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm not sure that I'm actually in this race yet. I kind of feel that I'm somewhere approaching the starting line. You may think you're quite close to it. You may feel that you just want to get started. It may be that you feel a very long way off the starting line. And that's fine, and I'd invite you just to reflect on what this race represents. And to think with us what it would take to run that race really well and to finish strong. And to help us to think about that, we're going to hear some verses from the New Testament letter called the Letter to the Hebrews. And you can find it in your church Bibles. It's on page 1210, towards the end of the Bible, page 1210. And we're going to read a section in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at the first verse. And Judy's going to come and read it for us. So you might want to just follow it through. And then we're going to look at these verses together and ask, how can we run the race really well and finish strong? Judy.
Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however,
It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Thank you, Judy. These are great verses, and if you're someone who says to someone, yeah, I want to run a good race, and I want to finish strong, and I want to help my family and my friends and others in this church family to do the same, then I would really encourage you to study these verses very carefully. They are fantastic verses for how we can run the race well. I would actually, those of you who may be in the habit of occasionally sort of taking a Bible verse and trying to learn it or memorize it, these first three verses from Hebrews 12 are really good verses to memorize. If you want to try doing that, maybe you've not done it before. And the advantage of memorizing some verses from the Bible is that you can just call them to mind at any moment. It doesn't matter where you are. You can just think over those words. And these words are just extraordinary. We've actually looked at them a few weeks back at the beginning of our series on spiritual fitness. You may remember that. And we're returning to them because they are very much a focal point to this whole section of Scripture that we've been studying. And they also lead into some very important verses that we're going to look at this morning in verses 4 to 11 about spiritual discipline and training. And we're going to have a look at those together as well. And I want to encourage us to attend to three things that are in this passage, that are in the text, that are absolutely essential if we want to run a good race and finish well, and if we want to help others do the same. First of all, we need to throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. In verse 1, the apostle writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you recognize the picture? So many spectators filling the stadium, cheering us on. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, I guess that all of us here this morning could make a list of the things in our lives at the moment that we would really like to be different. The things about us that we'd really like to change. The things that we're not all that proud of. And if you have trouble kind of knowing what you'd put on that list, then my guess is that the person sitting next to you might be able to give you some help. I don't know. Because the reality is we've all got those things. We've got patterns of behavior that, if we're truly honest, we're not all that proud of. And we've got some things as well, some thoughts that we know we entertain, and some thoughts we even cherish that are very destructive of ourselves and of others. And we'll know that there are some resentments that we find it very difficult to let go of. And there are some fears that gnaw away inside us, and maybe they've been there for some time. Now, for all of us, if we were to make such a list, it would look different for every single one of us. Different things that we struggle with. Things that entangle us as we seek to run the race. But I would imagine that most of those things, although they'd be very different, have to do with our prideful, self-centered desire to live my life my way. Our prideful, self-centered desire to live my life my way, rather than seeking to live God's way, with our desires focused on what would truly please Him. And what's extraordinary is not that we find it so hard to throw some of these things off. What's extraordinary is the way we end up negotiating with ourselves around some of these things. And first of all, there's the way we try to convince ourselves that something is really not all that much of a problem. We kind of think to ourselves, well, there are far worse things in the world than doing or thinking that. And I'm in control of it. I won't let it go too far. And after all, I've not murdered anyone. And we kind of go through that thought process. There's another approach where we persuade ourselves And this is especially so for some of us who've been in the Christian life a good long time. We persuade ourselves that this side of eternity, I will always only be a miserable sinner. And that I'm a kind of lovable rogue that Christ will ultimately choose to forgive. Because, of course, he's a jolly decent fellow. And, after all, forgiveness is what he does the best. And we get into that train of thought. And we find ourselves becoming increasingly indifferent to things that we know don't please God and don't help us to run the race well. Well, whatever our approach, whatever games we play out in our mind, the result is always the same. We stumble and we fall and we hurt ourselves and we hurt people around us, sometimes hurting some of the people that we love and care for the most. And do you know what's far more tragic than even that? Is that we also miss out on experiencing the inexpressible joy of learning how to run the race more like the champion. And finding out what might happen if we were to run the race more like the champion. There's a marvelous passage in a story by C.S. Lewis. It's a story called The Great Divorce. Sure, you'll be familiar with C.S. Lewis's stories about Narnia. And this is a story, it's also a parable about some people who make a journey to heaven on a bus from a rather grey city down below. And it's never clear whether that grey city represents hell or earth or just some dark place. But the people move from the city, they go on a bus ride to heaven to have a look around and try and work out whether it's the kind of place they'd like to stay. And there's one particular visitor to heaven who has to decide whether he's going to allow an angel to destroy a little red lizard that sits on his shoulder and has been sitting on his shoulder for a good long time. And the lizard represents the lust and the selfish desire that's got a hold of this man's life. And he concludes that he can't possibly stay in heaven. And let me read you just a short section. He tells the angel, "Yes, I'm off. Thanks for your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap here that he'd have to be quiet if we came. He insisted on coming. Of course his stuff won't do here, I realise that. But he won't stop. I shall just have to go home. Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the angel. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Ooh, ah, look out! You're burning me! Keep away!" said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "Well, you didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's an interesting question, and I'm quite open to consider it. But it's a new point of view, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because, well, up here, it's so damned embarrassing, isn't it? Well, may I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There is not time. May I kill it?" "Well, please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep now of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be much better than killing it." "The gradual process is no use at all." "Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you've said carefully. Honestly, I will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now. But as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." Well, it goes on and on. You might be relieved to hear that after yet more prevarication, the ghost finally agrees to allow the angel to destroy the lizard. And as a result, not only does the man grow immensely in stature, but the lizard that's destroyed suddenly becomes, or grows into, the most beautiful stallion, full of energy and strength, and it carries the man then off towards the eternal city. It's a beautiful picture. And the angel explains, nothing, even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. Now, whether it's lust, or whether it's greed, or self-pity, or pride, or unforgiveness, if we want to run the race that God has put before us, if we want to run it well and finish strong, then we need to be decisive and we need to be radical in throwing off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. We need to die to every kind of self-centered desire, the desire to do my life my way, so that we might be made fully alive to the power of Christ. And we can then live life with the freedom and in the fullness of what he made us to live, the way he made us, so that we can run this race with great perseverance. Well, on to a second ingredient essential for running a good race, and that's learning to endure hardship as discipline. The whole section from verses 4 through to verse 11 can be summed up in one phrase that appears in verse 7. In verse 7, the apostle says, endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. Now, this passage of scripture isn't an easy one for most of us, for our modern ears to digest, because in the main, we don't tend to think about discipline as something that will ultimately liberate us. That's not how we tend to view discipline. We usually view it as something that is going to restrict us, and especially our personal freedom. And I think in this climate, those of us who are parents, we can find ourselves very anxious and sometimes very confused on this one. And we fear that if we discipline our children too firmly, we could end up restricting their freedom to express themselves and so to reach their full potential. We're very anxious. Now, this is not a talk on parenting, so you'll kind of need to give your own thought to this one yourself. But let me say, on both sides of the argument, it's not as simple as some would want to make it out to be. There is a form of discipline, whether it's physical or emotional, that is bullying and unpredictable and ultimately soul-destroying. And some of us in our own experience will know what that's like, what that feels like. But for all the cases of bad discipline that we could ever imagine or have ever experienced, the Bible tells us that there is good discipline. And good discipline flows out of the heart of an ever-loving parent. And God our Father knows that we need good discipline. It's essential if we're to learn to run the race well. We can't be without it. Now, we certainly require spiritual discipline over our minds, over our thought life, over our bodies, over our hearts, our will. But in verse 4 to 11, that's not really the main focus of discipline. In these verses, the writer is concerned with the circumstances and the situations we may have to endure because of running the race for Christ. This letter has been written, you see, to Christians who've known real hardship in following Christ. And we know from the previous chapters that some of them have been imprisoned for their faith. We know that some of them have had their property confiscated. Some of them have suffered abuse and even been attacked physically. They've lost their homes. And the struggle against sin that's referred to at the beginning of verse 4 is almost certainly the sin of those who oppose Christ and persecute his church. If you like, the focus of attention has changed in verse 4. And as a result, there were many to whom this writer is addressing. There were many who were now tempted to pull out of the race altogether, or just to kind of drop back. It was all getting too much. They were in danger of losing heart. And these verses are written in order to remind them that they mustn't look on their experiences as simply pointless adversity. They mustn't look at it like that. The apostle wants them to learn to expect that God will use all these perilous events to discipline and train them so that they will develop deep down perseverance and grow to be more like Christ. Now, I want to make really clear, nowhere does it say here or anywhere else in the Bible that God has caused these terrible things to happen. But God sometimes allows us to endure the hardship that can arise when we find ourselves in the midst of these things, because he wants to do a far greater work in us. So does this mean that when we go through seasons when life is hard and following Christ is very costly, that we should try to smile and pretend we're okay? Not at all. In fact, the apostle says in verse 11, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's what discipline is. Later on, however, he says, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. So when our faith brings us into conflict with the values or the ambitions of the world around us, we may experience rejection. We may experience contempt or anger towards us. But as we endure, in verse 10, we're told God is able to use all these things, all these experiences, for our good. And the goal is just wonderful. It is so that we might share in his holiness. We might become like Christ. And when we understand this, we don't need to lose heart when things go wrong. And we don't need to be filled with bitterness towards God for permitting us to go through difficult times. Instead, we can fix our eyes on Jesus to make him the focus. And that leads to the third and final ingredient when it comes to running a good race and finishing strong. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The author, verse 2, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you remember in the race I asked you to imagine a few minutes back? Those who were running with the most purpose and the most passion were not the ones who were experiencing the least pain or under the least pressure. It was those who had their eyes set on their champion. So how do we actually do that? How do we do that? That might be one of the most important questions we could think about this morning. How are we going to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Well, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. The distractions around us in the world, the things within ourselves, things we struggle with, they are so great that on many occasions we just cannot keep our eyes fixed on Jesus just simply by human effort. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. But there is one practical way in which we can ensure that we invite the Holy Spirit to do that on a daily basis. And that's through the daily practice of taking time to pray and read the Bible. It's very simple, and it's also very wonderful. It's one of the most valuable ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us to refocus our attention on Jesus. And it can just be for a few minutes. It can be for longer if we've got the time that we're able to put aside like that. Just to take a few minutes to pray, to read some verses from the Bible, and to ask God by his Holy Spirit yet again to fix our eyes on Jesus for the day ahead. And remember, that doesn't mean the day is going to be easy. We might be under immense pressure that day. It may be a great day. But we can ask for the Holy Spirit to help us to focus on Jesus, so that the way that we live and the way that we manage the pressures and the stresses of that day might enable us to run with perseverance the race that he's given us, so that our desire is to please him. You see, this is the race that we're really in, or it is the race that we could be in if we'll surrender our lives to Christ. And he is the champion of our faith. And no matter what we endure, either now or in the future, if we fix our eyes on him, then we will run the race well. And we will be able to finish the race strong. And we will be able to approach the finish line with excitement in our faces and with joy in our eyes. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So let's pray. Let's pray for one another in this great race. Father God, we were all witness today and really pleased to see Alfie start the race. And in a sense, to be here cheering him on, his family. And Lord, you know that all of us here today are at different stages in the race and different stages approaching the starting line. And for anyone who's not started the race yet, but wants to, Lord, would you help them to make that first step, putting their trust in you, saying, Lord, I don't want to do it my way any longer. I want to do it your way. And for those who feel a very, very long way off from the start, Lord, lead them a bit nearer. And for all those who are running the race, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to throw off everything that hinders us and entangles us. And when we go through difficult times, to know that you will use those times to build endurance into our lives. And may our joy and our sense of freedom continue to grow in your presence today and every day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing two or three songs